Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
But let's get into the Word here on a Sunday morning in Wichita. If you have your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 17. My daughter says to me last night at about 11 o'clock, she said, "Dad, I bet that the tornado is going to work its way into your message tomorrow, isn't it?" And I said, "Yeah, probably not a stretch." Because even before the weather hit, the theme of storms was already on my heart. Because there are storms with hail and lightning and damaging winds, there's also very personal storms, as I prayed about. You know, for some of you here this morning, for some of us, you've got the same question perhaps that my daughter had at 10:30 as we were down in the basement listening to the Crank Up radio, which is, when is it all going to end? When do I get a break? When is this going to stop? And as we turn to our study in the book of Luke, the Pharisees are actually asking that same question this morning. Verse 20, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them. What are they asking him? Well, it's 3.5 years into Jesus' earthly ministry, a ministry that he'd begun by announcing, "Hey, the kingdom of God is at hand." 3.5 years later, the Pharisees are saying, "So where is it already?" Jesus came to earth claiming to be the Messiah. So the Pharisees, the students and the stewards of the law, are asking, you know, when the Messiah comes, there are certain things that Scripture tells us to expect, and we don't really see them, Jesus. They were expecting, if you're taking notes, our first bullet point this morning, the kingdom of God as they saw it in prophecy. The kingdom of God as it was prophesied in Zechariah and Zephaniah and the book of Psalms and elsewhere. You and I think of that as the millennial kingdom. We think of that as something that comes with Jesus' second coming. They didn't have a concept of that. They were lumping all of the prophecies together, first coming, second coming. So foremost in their minds was the end of the Roman oppression, the end of the Roman occupation of the Holy Land. They were looking forward to Israel being restored to their place of preeminence, that place of leadership in the world. They were looking forward to that day when Israel would never again be subjugated by another nation, where the kingdom would never again be destroyed. It would be an era of peace and prosperity, everything that Israel wasn't in Jesus' day. So by asking, when will the kingdom come, when will the kingdom of God come, the Pharisees are basically mocking Jesus, is what's going on here. They're asking, okay, if you're Messiah, and Messiah is supposed to usher in this kingdom, where is it? You're supposed to be like Moses, I thought, delivering your people. Well, put up or shut up, is what they're saying to Jesus. Still, verse 20, Jesus answers them and says, the kingdom of God, it's not like that. It doesn't come with observation. The word observation in the Greek here can mean to cross-examine, like a defense attorney talking to someone on the witness stand. It can also mean to spy or to undertake scientific investigation. But you lump it all together, and Jesus is saying, yeah, it's none of those things. Last night, down in the basement, we had the radar going, and we had the meteorologists and the forecast and the Doppler and everything else. And with all of those tools, they're able to anticipate, they're able to forecast with some accuracy where the storm is going to hit and how severe it's going to be and what the impact is going to look like. Same thing is happening with the election, if you think about it, looking ahead to November. People are saying, okay, the gas prices are rising. What's that going to mean for the election? There's racial tension as a result of that shooting in the South. What's that going to mean for the election? Jesus is saying, well, the kingdom of God isn't like that, because all of the stuff that you're looking for, all of the tools and resources, all of the things that you're paying attention to, they're all the wrong things. Because the kingdom of God is not the sort of thing in Jesus' day where you can say, see here or see there, verse 21. Because they were looking for political uprising. And the kingdom of God that Jesus ushered in was a spiritual kingdom, not a political one. He says, verse 21, indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, don't trip over that word within. What he's saying is that the kingdom of God is present. Second bullet point if you're taking notes. The kingdom of God in Jesus' day when he was incarnate on the earth was present in the person of Jesus Christ. That word within can be a little confusing. It's from the Greek entos, and a better translation for us, honestly, would be among. The kingdom of God is among you. Because within sounds kind of new age. It makes us think of God within all of us. And that's not what Jesus is saying, not even a little bit. He wouldn't be saying the kingdom of God was within the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated God. What Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is among you in the person of the King. He was saying that the kingdom of God has come and I'm Him. In much the same way that an embassy is considered, even though it's within the boundaries of the United States, it's considered foreign soil. An ambassador is considered to be the person of the nation that he or she represents, even if they're in the U.S., and that's why they have diplomatic immunity and so forth. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is come, I'm He. And more than that, what Jesus is implying is that they should have known that. That shouldn't have been a surprise. Our literature is full of stories of kings disguising themselves and walking among the people, right? I mean, Shakespeare does that. All of the great writers do a story along those lines. And you can run sort of a perspective that that's what Jesus did. He came humbly to born in Bethlehem, an out-of-the-way podunk kind of a town, born in a manger. And I'm sure the Pharisees, if they were here today, they were saying, well, what you know, you can't blame us. We were expecting something different. We didn't expect Jesus to be this peasant kid. The only problem is prophecy told them that was exactly what was going to happen. Bethlehem, this no-name town, this out-of-the-way place, who would expect Jesus to be born there? Well, anyone who had read the book of Micah, the prophecies of Micah. Prophecy told them the timing. Prophecy told them the place. Prophecy told them everything that they needed to know. And more than that, the last prophet, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, I should say, he was present contemporaneous with Jesus announcing His coming. God's voice, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, here's My Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus performs how many signs and wonders during His earthly ministry confirming that He is who He says He is. The problem with the Pharisees, and we've talked about this before, they didn't recognize the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus because they didn't want to. Back in Luke 12, remember what Jesus said? He said, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, and you know when it turns green, there's going to be a tornado, but how is it you do not discern this time? Jesus expected them to know, and you can almost read a little tension, a little frustration in His voice that they didn't. I mean, He's God, so He's not surprised. He knew how this was going to play out, but at the same time, I think that He deeply, profoundly wishes that it had been different. Reminds me a little bit last night, again, down in the basement, listening on the radio, one of the announcers, I guess, was looking at traffic cam or video footage or something, but he's almost hysterical. He's saying, there's people driving around outside. There's people driving down Broadway. The tornado's about to hit Broadway. How do they not know this? Why do people not stay home? I thought he was going to have an aneurysm right there on the air. Because you know, this radio announcer is thinking, anybody who's awake and alive in Wichita knows there's a tornado coming. Anyone who's halfway paying attention knows that there's severe weather. So why are they acting as if that's not true? That's sort of Jesus' heart here. And just like the guy driving down Broadway in the middle of the tornado, the Pharisees has decided, don't confuse me with the facts. I'm going to live in my own reality here, a reality of my own construction. They looked at Scripture with certain presuppositions, with certain predetermined ideas of their own invention of what it was going to be like when Messiah came. They were convinced that He would come as a political ruler. And with some basis, Scripture talks about a time when Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem and His government will be over all of the earth. Scripture says that, but Scripture also talks about Jesus coming as a suffering servant. They decided to brush those verses aside and not pay attention to them because it didn't fit with their preconception. The fact that Jesus didn't come in his first coming as a political ruler in their minds disqualified Him. Much the same way, they expected Jesus to be an exclusively Jewish Messiah because Scripture emphasizes, again, that He'll rule and reign from Jerusalem. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. But there's also plenty of references to Him ruling over the nations and ministering to Gentiles. That idea was offensive. It was repugnant. So they put that to one side. The Pharisees decided what they thought, and then they looked at Scripture through that lens. I see that in some of the teens growing up in the church. Not our church, but the church in America, the church throughout the world, who decide what they think about the Bible, not by reading the Bible, but by watching their parents and saying, you know what, I don't agree with anything else my parents say, so they must be wrong about that too. My parents believe the Bible, therefore I don't. And when I'm ministering to teens, I say, well, have you read it? Have you considered it? Do you want to open it up and walk through it? Nope, I don't need to. My parents believe it, so that's enough for me. If they're down with it, I'm not. Which is sad. And I think that it's sad in the same way that Jesus is sad when he says the kingdom of God is present right now here today as he speaks to the Pharisees. Third point in your outline. The kingdom of God is present. Present because he was present. And he tells in verse 22, it's not always going to be that way. The day will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you won't see it. The days he's talking about there, verse 22, are the days that we live in, obviously. What we call the church age or the age of grace. This age where the kingdom of God is still present, but present in a very different way than when Jesus walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The kingdom of God is present, but it's present where? In our hearts. It's present in you and I, present in the people. Next point on your outline. This interim phase, the kingdom of God that was long prophesied and then came in the person of Jesus Christ is now present, but it's in the hearts of his people. And that phase, that particular time of the kingdom of God, that's gone on for almost 2,000 years now, right? And there's times when we really wish we lived in that earlier time when Jesus was living and tabernacling with us here on earth. Haven't you had moments where you just wish Jesus was here instead of in here? When you're in the middle of the storms and you just want to grab them and hold on to them? Jesus tells us, verse 23, that wishing, it's understandable, but it can be dangerous. It can cause us to jump at shadows. He says, they'll say to you in our day, in the day after he ascends to heaven, look here or look there. And if that happens, don't go after them or follow them. He's saying when someone appears on the scene claiming to be the Messiah or claiming to be a prophet of the Messiah, which happens fairly often, doesn't it? I mean, sadly and in some cases tragically, Jim Jones, David Koresh. When people come on the scene and say, you know, I am the Messiah, I'm back. There's part of us that wants that to be true. Because we look at this world, the world globally, our world personally, and we say, man, it's busticated and I don't know how it's going to get fixed. We want someone to rescue us because we know we need it. We know we can't fix what's broken in this world. It's that realization that's going to set the stage for Antichrist. World financial collapse, nation against nation, everything that we read about. There'll be a man who presents himself and says, I have the answer. And we think that must be the Lord. Because as big a problem as we have, he's greater still, and we're going to welcome him. We, people of earth, are going to welcome him with open arms because we have that desperation for someone to fix everything that's broken in our lives. Scripture tells us, looking forward to Christ's return, realizing the times that we live in, recognizing that the days are short, Scripture says, yeah, here's some things to pay attention to, and you should pay attention to them. There are things that we notice in Scripture that tells us that Jesus is coming soon. We talked about it in Luke chapter 12. We talked about it on Wednesdays during that 4 or 5 week prophecy series that we did. But we look at things like the civil war going on in Syria, and we say, that's interesting, because Isaiah 17 verse 1 says that there's going to be a time where Damascus is destroyed. That's never happened in history. We look at Iran's increasingly close ties with Russia, and by the way, they're closer today than they were a couple weeks ago or a couple months ago when we were studying it. And we say, that kind of sets the stage for Ezekiel 38 and 39, the invasion that's discussed there. We look at the mark of the beast that people like to talk about. That day that the Bible anticipates when you'll need some kind of a mark or a chip to buy or sell. It'll be planted in your hand or on our forehead. And we recognize, you know, not only is that technology exists today, but it's being used in almost that exact capacity in India. And we say, all those things make us say, And all those things should remind us, wow, Jesus could come back at any time. There's absolutely nothing prophetically that needs to happen before the return of Christ. And the sum of all of that should make us say, so, we should probably live like that. Our choices, our priorities should probably reflect the reality that Jesus could come back today. The early church actually greeted each other that way. They'd greet each other and they'd say, perhaps today. Yeah, right on, man, perhaps today. Whether we greet each other that way or not, what a great attitude to carry in our hearts. Maybe today. On the other hand, Jesus is telling us here, yes, it's true, and yes, it's important and useful to realize it's true, but there's a danger in obsessing about it as well. Because we want to believe if we observe, using that word that Jesus used, if we scrutinize, if we cross-examine current events closely enough, if we dig into Scripture deeply enough, we might be able to pinpoint God's timetable. Jesus tells us, he tells us here in this passage, no, you won't be able to. People try. I was on the internet yesterday looking something up, and you know those ads that pop up that, you know, somehow get programmed in based on things that you've searched? You know, Google kind of does what they do, and all of a sudden they pop up ads that they think might interest you. There was this big banner ad. 2008 was God's final warning. 2012 is going to be global economic collapse and World War III and the return of Jesus Christ. Are you ready? All of which might be true. But they can't know for sure. Jesus says they can't know for sure. He says it here. He says that in Acts chapter 1, where he tells the disciples, it's not for us to know the times or the seasons. God reserves those for his own understanding. So it's useful to study prophecy and to be aware of the season in which we live. But Jesus is warning us, don't obsess. Because the only way to know for sure when he's returning is when he returns. The only way to be positive is to be there when it happens. And for those who are alive when Jesus returns, they're not going to have to guess. They won't wonder what's going on. Verse 24, as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Pretty hard to miss the storm last night. Around 4 o'clock in the morning, I think it was, I woke up because of lightning, not even because of thunder. The curtains were open and lightning flashed so brightly in my window, it knocked me out of a sound sleep. And I'm thinking, what was that bright flash? And then the house shook and I realized what it was. Hard to miss the storm last night. It's going to be even harder to miss the day of the Lord. We want to think it's different. When I lived in Minneapolis, there was a church nearby that had a big sign out front saying, come Thursday night, come Saturday night and find out the secret teachings of Jesus. And every Thursday and Saturday, the parking lot was full because people didn't want to miss out. And I think because their pride wanted to be in with the in crowd. They wanted that deeper knowledge, that inner mystery awareness. And that's obviously not unique to one church in Minneapolis. That's a hallmark of cults and of sects of every kind. The inner circle, the deeper mysticism, even mainstream Christianity. I don't know if you've heard this, but the number of times I've had somebody say, oh, Calvary Chapel, yeah, great place to get saved, but when you're ready to study the deeper things of the Bible. And when they say deeper things, they say it with a deeper voice. I'm not sure why, but... Or in the academic world, there's always another gospel or further writing, or did you need to read what was left out? Because it's a plot, it's a conspiracy, there's something that you're missing, and if you don't get this, you won't have the whole picture. And we say, oh, okay, I want to be someone who has the whole picture. It appeals to our pride. All of those things do. You remember, I don't know if you saw the news story, this guy who called himself Clark Rockefeller, and for years passed himself off as a member of the Rockefeller family, building an identity and relationships and a network as if he were a Rockefeller. And what allowed him to do it is the pride of the people that he encountered. They wanted to be people. Everywhere he went, he found people who wanted to be people who knew a Rockefeller. I don't know why they wanted to know a Rockefeller. I know one, and he's not that great a guy. But the fact that I felt compelled to share that with you proves my point. Yeah, I know a Rockefeller. And the fact that I couldn't resist mentioning it indicates we're vulnerable to that kind of pride, even in the church. What's interesting is every community that this character landed in, that was the first place he went. He'd get plugged into a big old Protestant church, and he'd start talking about his imagined family, and people would glom onto him. Oh, I've got the Holy Spirit living in me. I have discernment. Yeah, but we also have pride, and we need to be careful, especially in church, because it's not just the con men in the pews, it's the con men in the pulpits who are going to try to convince you that you're going to miss something unless you have their secret recipe of seven chapters and verses that open up the real enlightenment. The world missed Jesus the first time, most of it, because they were expecting him to come in majesty, not in humility. The world's not going to be able to make that mistake again, because when he comes in majesty, it's going to blow our doors off. When Jesus returns, the whole world is going to know. But here, addressing the Pharisees is the suffering servant, who, he tells them, verse 25, first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation before he can return in glory. He will return, and it will be awesome, but there are some things that have to happen first. We talked about that on Good Friday, God's plan of salvation. The plan that he had in mind before he laid the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, God anticipated the cross and the work that his son would do there. Work that was described in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was born. Work that was described in the Psalms even before that. The work that Jesus would do on the cross and the resurrection that would follow. And then 40 days after that, he ascends into heaven. 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost. Since that day, since that first Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, the kingdom of God has been in the hearts of the people, in you and I. But that phase of the kingdom of God, it's going to come to an end. The day of the Lord that we believe begins with the rapture, continues with the tribulation, culminates with the second coming of Jesus at the end of that seven-year period, and then ushers in the thousand-year reign, literal, personal, physical, majestic reign of Jesus on earth. It is coming. We can argue and quibble about the choreography, but the second coming of Jesus Christ is as sure a thing, if not more sure, than the first coming. Mentioned more than 60 times in the New Testament alone, discussed by every New Testament author. Verse 26 tells us what the world is going to be like right before it happens, when existence as we know it transitions into that next phase of the kingdom of God, when Jesus returns in person. Verse 26, Jesus says, here's what it's going to be like: as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. Which could mean a lot of things, but we don't have to guess. Jesus says it's going to be like the days of Noah in the sense that they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. At his second coming, in other words. Now, days of Noah, days of Lot have several things in common, and one of the first things that comes to mind for us often is they were wicked times. They were depraved times. Days where men called good evil and evil good. Not that different than the world that you and I live in. That's one of the things that makes us think that Jesus must be coming soon, because in that respect, we look out our window, it looks an awful lot like the days of Noah, with Hollywood celebrating and the government promoting and people embracing stuff that God has consistently judged people for in the past. Things that he judged cities for in Lot's day, things that he judged the whole world for in Noah's day. I think a lot about the Billy Graham line: if God doesn't judge the United States of America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But none of that is what Jesus is talking about here, actually. What he's talking about here, reread those verses really quickly, the qualities of the world in Noah's day and Lot's day that he's emphasizing are the mundane things. They're the boring things. He's not talking about sin and depravity. He's talking about eating and drinking and getting married. Stuff that's not only not bad, but that's actually good. God ordained marriage. I wish states like New Jersey would remember that. But God ordained marriage, that makes marriage good. Eating and drinking, that's just necessary for life. So what's his point? He's saying that the days leading up to his return, that's all that life is going to be about. The boring and mundane. He's not talking about sin. He's talking about indifference. He's talking about apathy to the things of God. And it makes sense he wouldn't be talking about sin here, because that's why he came the first time. He came to pay the price for our sins. He went to the cross so our sins could be forgiven. But the parallel he's drawing is, just as the world ignored Noah's warning, we've all heard the Bill Cosby sketch, right? 100 years sitting in his driveway, he's building the ark, and the world ignores him. Just as the world blew off Noah, the world today is ignoring the cross. It's blowing off the gospel and living, by and large, like this life is all there is, which would make sense. We talked about this last Sunday. We talked about it when we were in 1 Corinthians. That would make sense if this was all there was. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead don't rise, then we should eat and drink, for tomorrow we die and then the worms eat us. That would make sense if that's what happened, but the dead do rise. Jesus rose from the dead, which is why Paul says later in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is actually not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness and peace and joy that comes only by accepting Jesus as Savior. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking, but Paul and Jesus are both asking, are you eating to live, or are you living to eat, in effect? In 2 Peter, Peter in both his epistles reaches back and talks about Noah. He says, yeah, 100 years, Noah warned of a coming flood, people ignored him. People went about their business as if it wasn't going to happen, and if it did by some fluke happen, it wouldn't affect them. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, those who don't learn from history, well, they're just destined to repeat it. He says, God didn't spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. 2 Peter 2:7, he says, God also delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. God did those things, skip down to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What Peter is saying, if you strip it down to its essentials, he's saying God did it before, he's going to do it again. If you don't think he's capable of it, you haven't read your Bible. Now, that can bring up the question in our mind, well, how can God do both? How can God judge as I don't know, thoroughly, decisively, as he does when he floods the world in Noah's day, when he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day? How can God be that God and on the other hand be the merciful God of the cross? How can God be both justice and mercy? The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ, where mercy and justice kiss. We gain mercy because he bore our justice. If we reject his mercy, if we don't want him to bear our justice, fine. God will let us bear our own justice. It's our choice. But either way, God's character is preserved. He's fully grace and fully righteousness and fully justice. His character is preserved perfectly, and it's expressed eloquently. Now, we talk about Noah, and the thing that people always want to talk about is, was there really room on the ark for all of those animals? And if you want to dig into it, Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham's ministry, has got some great resources on their website. answers in Genesis. And if you don't have a pen to write it down, ask me later. But, I mean, it's an interesting question, but for our purposes this morning, it entirely misses the point. Because the sad thing about the ark is that it didn't need to be bigger than it was. It was enormous. The sad thing is that it didn't need to be bigger. Because if a fraction of the people that Noah witnessed to over that 100-year period had listened, it would have needed to be orders of magnitude greater still, or maybe there would have needed to be multiple arcs, I don't know. And we can't know because only 8 people boarded the ark, Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives. God would have ensured the ark was big enough to accommodate everyone who wanted to be rescued, because that's the character of God. God saves. And Jesus is big enough to accommodate all of the people in our world and our day that want to be rescued, because Jesus saves. He is God. His death on the cross, because He was God and is God, can accommodate the justice, can absorb the wrath for as many people as want to take Him up on His offer of forgiveness, but it's our choice. At the end of the day, God gives us exactly what we want. If we want to choose this world, God will let us enjoy it. We only get to enjoy it for a while, but He'll let us. If we choose heaven, we get to enjoy that forever. So the math seems pretty easy to me, but God doesn't do it for us. He lets us work it out and make our decision. If we want to eat, drink, and be merry, or eat, drink, and be married, and pursue life, liberty, and happiness apart from God, we'll never want for company. There will always be people who want to do this world apart from God. But Jesus is telling us, verse 31, keep in mind that as you choose your choice, there comes a time that reaches a point where you don't get to change your mind anymore, where your decision is irrevocable. And in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are down in the house, you know, the housetop, the flat roof was usually a terrace of some kind. When that day comes and your stuff is down in the house, don't bother going down to your house to get your stuff, because your stuff isn't going to help you. And likewise, still verse 31, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Because even if you could get back to get to your house where your stuff is, it's too late, because your stuff isn't going to help you. In that day of judgment, Jesus is saying, the only thing that's going to matter is the condition of our hearts. Remember Lot's wife, he says, verse 32. Why? What happened to her? What happened to Lot's wife? Pillar of salt, turned into a pillar of salt. Why? She looked back. And the Hebrew tells us it wasn't just a quick glance over her shoulder. It was a prolonged, longing gaze. I don't want to take the time to turn back to Genesis 19. Sounds like the story is familiar to most of us. Lot is all but physically dragged out by the angels, right? I mean, when we get to heaven, Lot's going to smell like soot. Missed it by that much. But when it was time to go, he went. And he left behind a lot. No, that's confusing. He left behind a bunch of stuff. He was a wealthy man. He was an influential man. And he left it all behind. His wife, on the other hand, when push came to shove, when it came time to trade the things of this world for the things of eternity, she couldn't bring herself to do it. She knew, I'm convinced, that they entertained angels in their home. She knew the things of the world were passing and the things of eternity never fade away, but she couldn't bring herself to go there. She looked back, not to see what was happening. She looked back because that's where her heart was. Even as she left the city, her heart was still there. I've got a friend of a friend who's a Vietnam veteran. I have many friends who are Vietnam veterans, but one in particular has had problems ever since returning from the war. And our mutual friend said to me once, yeah, you know, he left Saigon, but Saigon never left him, which is a powerful, powerful idea. And I think that's Lot's wife. She was out of Sodom, but Sodom wasn't out of her. So when judgment came upon Sodom, it came upon her, because she was still Sodom in her heart. What's Jesus telling us here? Why is he telling us to remember Lot's wife? Because he's trying to ensure that we always remember and never forget the things of this world can't save us. He asks in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, what does it profit a man to gain the world if he loses his soul? He asks the question in Matthew's gospel. He answers it here. It doesn't. It profits us nothing to have everything because we can't take it with us. All the stuff in the world won't matter one iota when we stand before the Lord in judgment. No point in even going back for it. No point in looking back. And the irony is that in every other aspect of our life, this is comfortable and normal and an intuitive way of thinking. Do something as boring as going and buying a shirt. What are you thinking about? Is it going to fade? If it fades, is it going to fade in a cool way? Am I going to put my elbows through the sleeves? Is it going to shrink up on me and make me look like a snake that ate a big rat? I mean, we buy stuff, we buy shirts and we buy cars and phones, and we ask, is it going to last? And if the answer is no, we don't go there. Jesus is coming back. Nothing else lasts. We don't know when. We can't control when any more than we could control the storm last night. We know that He's coming back, and we know that when He does, the only thing that matters is the condition of our heart and whether our heart is aligned with Him. If it is, that's one answer. If it isn't, if our heart is aligned with our stuff, that implies a different direction. And the time to decide is before He comes back. Because when He comes back, what He's saying in verse 31, too late. Because the choices we've made up to that point make our choice at that point. Determine His choice, really. The time to decide is the time before He returns. One of the sisters in the fellowship, 3 a.m. the other night, posts on Facebook, just realized we don't have an emergency preparedness kit. On my way to Walmart to get duct tape and, you know, the other things you put in an emergency preparedness kit. The interesting thing is that the tornado didn't hit that night. I don't think she felt dopey because we still live in Kansas. And if it doesn't happen tonight, it's going to happen the night after or the night after. But we know that we live in Kansas and tornadoes happen. And being ready for a tornado is just wisdom. Jesus happens. His second coming is going to happen. Being ready for it ahead of time is just wisdom. Verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. If our time and energy is all about the stuff in this world and the things of this world and... well, then we're going to perish with them. We're going to perish with this world. But if our time in this world is about the people of the world, then it's about bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, then we get to bring it all with us, those people that we love and the ministry that we do on Jesus' behalf with them and for them. That comes with us to the next world. If we're trying to save our life here, we're going to lose just as surely as if we try to turn back that tornado last night. Jesus says, accept that it's coming and be ready for what happens next. This week or this month is the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic, which I know only because somebody told me that's why the movie has been re-released in 3D. And we know the story, the unsinkable ship on its maiden voyage, 1,500 or so people drown. A story that I hadn't heard until recently concerns one of the passengers, a man named John Harper, who was on the ship along with his 6-year-old daughter, headed to America to candidate to pastor Moody Bible Church in Chicago, the church that that Dwight Moody founded. And a great teacher from England, he'd pastored in London and in Glasgow, powerful evangelist, very well thought of. Well, the Titanic hits the iceberg. The first thing that he does is gets his daughter into a lifeboat. And he probably could have gotten into the lifeboat with her because he was a widower and they probably would have taken him. But instead, he entrusts his daughter to someone else and then runs throughout the ship telling people about Jesus Christ from person to person, sharing the gospel with as many people as quickly as he could. And shouting all of the way, women and children and the unsaved to the lifeboats. And they found out these stories because people did survive the sinking of the Titanic, and many people had stories that concerned John Harper. One talked about blowing him off as he was trying to share the gospel, and Harper proceeds to take off his life jacket and hand it to him and say, "Here, you need this more than I do," hoping that by prolonging the man's life, he'd have another chance to respond to the gospel that at least at that moment he was rejecting. Even after the ship sank, people told stories about this guy even chattering and numb with hypothermia, swimming from person to person, saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved." One of the survivors said, "I was John Harper's last convert. He swam up to me and I told him to go away because I was clinging to some wreckage and I didn't want to share it because I wasn't sure it was buoyant enough for both of us. And then he came back a second time and he shared the gospel with me again. And that time I wasn't sure that the wreckage was going to be buoyant enough for me. So I said yes to the gospel." Not long after that, John Harper perished, but that man was rescued in a lifeboat and live to tell people not just about John Harper, but about the God that John Harper served. And here's the point, if you take that and bring it back to Luke 17 this morning. We are all on the Titanic, brothers and sisters. Our lives are passing. This world is passing. And we can spend the days that we have rearranging the deck chairs, checking the menu to see what's for dinner tonight, or we can be like John Harper. For that matter, we can be like Jesus and concern ourselves with souls. Jesus says when it comes, it's going to come fast, it's going to come decisively. Verse 34, "In that night there'll be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men in the field, one taken and the other left." When Jesus comes to separate wheat from chaff, there's going to be souls that are His and souls that aren't. And there won't be a third category. Real quick side trip. There's some people who look at verse 34, 35, 36, and they see the rapture in that. They think that those are rapture verses. And if I'm using words that you're not familiar with, 2 minutes and we'll be back to our story. I'm not convinced, for those of you who like this kind of stuff, that those are actually rapture verses. They might be. They sound kind of like what we read in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. The rapture comes like a thief in the night, like a twinkling of the eye, when Jesus returns for His church and we meet Him in the air. Could be. Could be. I like the fact that whatever's happening here, it's happening at the same time all around the world. You've got something happening to people in the morning and at the same time in the afternoon and at the same time in the evening. I love the fact that the Bible knew that the earth was round 1,500 years before anybody else did. So there's stuff that makes us think, yeah, kind of looks like, feels like the rapture. I lean towards the possibility that it's actually talking about the second coming, the personal return of Jesus to earth, which I think is a distinct event. Why do I think that? 3 reasons, really quickly, because I don't want to bore the rest of you to death. But for some people, this is interesting. 3 reasons I think that this might refer to the second coming. The first is contextually, this whole passage is about the kingdom of God. And the next phase of the kingdom of God begins with the personal, literal return of Jesus, coming in majesty to rule and reign. Second reason I lean in that direction is a linguistic one. The Greek word taken here fits more with taken in judgment, taken away in judgment, dragged off in judgment, than it does taken to heaven, escorted joyfully, graciously to heaven. The third reason I lean in that direction is that it seems a better fit with the illustration of Noah. Noah shows up in a lot of passages from Scripture. We talked about 2 Peter earlier as a picture of the end times, because the story of Noah gives us those who perish in the flood or tribulation, those who are preserved through the flood or tribulation, and the one who is removed before the flood, Enoch. Well, Enoch was just one person. Yeah, but the church is spoken of in the singular in Scripture. We are the bride, singular, of Christ. We don't make doctrine based on typology, but the typology can reinforce the suspicion we have from language and from context. On the other hand, if you want to argue with me, you can say, but yeah, Lot's a story about the rapture too. It's a picture of the rapture. God removes Lot from the city before He judges the city, just like God removes the church from the earth before he judges the earth. So there's a debate here, and it's a debate that most of you aren't interested in. For some of us, it makes us say, that's kind of interesting. Some of you, it's going to make you say, I have no idea what he's talking about. And if that's you, don't sweat it, because it's not a critical point. Here's what is a critical point as we wrap up this morning. When the Titanic set sail, there were several different classes of ticket that you could buy, different classes of passenger. There were the luxury tickets and the first class tickets and the basic accommodations, and then there were the places where Leonardo DiCaprio, whatever kind of a ticket he had. But after the tragedy, the White Star Line in Liverpool, England had two lists posted in its office. One list had the headline, "Known to be saved." The other list had the headline, "Known to be lost." They came around to realizing what John Harper knew. They came around to realizing what Jesus is telling us. There are those who know Christ and are going to spend eternity with God, and there are those who aren't. And there is no third list. They answered and said to him, "So where, Lord? Where does this happen? How does all of this go down? Where's judgment going to fall?" And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together," which is a cryptic verse. And I don't want to spend 10 minutes talking about all the different possibilities, other than to say the word eagles can also mean vultures, often does. And vultures are almost always a picture of God's judgment when they appear in Scripture. Revelation 19 and elsewhere, talking about the birds being filled with the flesh of the people that God has judged. So that's another reason I lean toward, okay, he's talking about the second coming and the judgment that accompanies it. Revelation 19 and so forth. But whatever else it might mean, that's speculative. Lots and lots of Bible scholars are sure about one thing, which is that verse 37 is also a proverb. It's an idiom. It's something that the people that Jesus was speaking to would have understood to mean it's going to happen when it's time for it to happen. The buzzards come when the carcass presents itself. A thing happens when the time is ripe. And in context, what Jesus is saying, what they would have heard is that, you know what? When a person, when a place, when a thing is ripe for judgment, judgment is going to happen. Because God saves, but God also judges. He's holy. He is righteous. And because he's long-suffering, he will give us an extended period of time to turn to him. But ultimately, he will say, righteous and unrighteous, holy and unholy, saved and condemned. And it's an important thing to keep in mind as we close, because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. If we don't take anything else away from this passage, we know that much. And last night, as a reminder, we might not make it that long. When this life ends, however it ends for you and I, we're going to face judgment. Whether Jesus comes to us or whether we go to him, it's just logistics. However we get there, once we get there, we're meeting Jesus face to face. And from that point, some will be left and some will be taken, which is a sobering thought. And Jesus doesn't back away from the hard message, but he always backs it up with a bright beam of light. Because here's what he's saying. He's saying in that moment, judgment is going to come upon the unrighteous like vultures attacking a dead body. But how much more so in that same moment will the living Christ come upon a living body? As judgment comes upon the dead, the unrighteous, those who weren't interested in the things of God when they lived. As judgment comes, how much more so will Christ in his glory, in his love, in his mercy, in his righteousness come upon a body that's already indwelt by his own Spirit? How much more so in that moment of meeting Jesus face to face will we be joined with him and glorified with him, ruling and reigning with him, intimate with him as the bride of Christ? He tells us in John 14, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you might be also." Forever. The last phase of the kingdom of God is the perpetual kingdom, the kingdom that endures after the thousand-year reign of Christ, the kingdom that endures after hell is cast into outer darkness, the kingdom that is still there when we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and we've only just begun, the perpetual, everlasting, forever kingdom. And the choice is ours. We can cling to this world, or we can start getting ready for the next one. And why wouldn't we? Jim Elliot, missionary and martyr, said, "He's no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." We can't lose Jesus. He won't lose us. But close doesn't count. I'm thinking about doesn't count. I really should one day doesn't make it that day. Loving Jesus even might not be enough. My daughter will sit at the dinner table and she'll say, "Oh, I love peas," and then just push them around her plate. And I'll say, "I thought you said you love peas." "Well, I love them. I just don't feel like eating them." Yeah, we love Jesus, but we also need to choose Jesus. We need to decide to let go of the things of this world and trust Him and Him alone and depend on Him and Him alone. And when we do, when we die to this world, we really begin to live. Because that's when we discover that Jesus is a substitute for anyone and anything in this world, but nothing in this world is a substitute for Him. This ship is going down. This world is passing. Our lives end. Maybe at the same time, maybe at different times. The ship is going down for all of us. And here's my thought. Let's spend the time that we have giving our life jackets away, our backup plans, our eating and drinking and being merry, the things we cling to and the things that we depend on, the things of this world. Let the world have them. Who knows? They might sustain somebody else long enough to hear the gospel and respond to it. But here's the part that excites me. If I'm not wearing a life jacket when I meet Jesus face to face, there's that much less standing between me and Him when He embraces me in eternity. Lord, we look forward to that day. We can't wait to meet You face to face. Lord, in the meantime, we pray that You would protect us as we sojourn through this world. Grow us, use us. Love us. Give us delight in You, even as You delight in us. Lord, as we surrender to You, we pray that You would fill us and overflow us, that our lives would have purpose. As John Harper's last days had such tremendous meaning, eternal meaning for some, Lord, may we make such a difference. As we throw off the things that ensnare us and run toward You.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.